Greetings and welcome to the Upward Call Podcast. For far too long, the Christian church has settled for the most fundamental gospel of salvation and eternal life. It has failed to recognize the gospel's call for mature sons and daughters of God and for the spiritual preparation for the kingdom to come. This podcast lays the foundation for understanding the ultimate purposes of God in and beyond salvation. It will then endeavor to build upon that foundation towards the upward call of God to spiritual maturity. If this is your heart's desire too, then listen on.
Now we're continuing with our series, Pressing On. Today we're going to talk about running the race. And we'll begin with an opening scripture from Hebrews chapter 12, reading verses 1 through 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, the Apostle Paul frequently used the athletic event of a race as a metaphor or a figure of speech in order to describe what ought to be the Christian walk in this life. Not just anyone may take part in this race, for it is an invitational race, a sporting event that is limited to a select group of participants who have been invited to take part. Paul boasts in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The New Testament word for such a calling primarily refers to a divine calling. Perhaps the word invitation may better explain the word. It is God's invitation to individuals to enter into a special relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. This invitation includes both the initial call to salvation and, as used here, as well as to an ongoing invitation to living a life worthy of that calling. It is a calling that affects the entirety of one's life to live in a special relationship with God the Father and the Son. The single qualification to enter this race is having spiritual life. A man without spiritual life, in the Greek zoe, has no vitality and is unfit to, and unable to run this race. For believer or for whom it may concern, it is written in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Therefore, God has chosen us in Christ. He is our sole qualification. And furthermore, it is written in Jude 1:1, we are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, which may more broadly be interpreted as reading, being called, we have received an invitation to enter that race and have been consecrated or set apart by God to be a runner in it, and that he watches over us attentively as we run the race before us. able to preserve us to the finish. And so going back to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it reads, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and then let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." If we are to run this race well, we must run light, meaning we cannot run well if we are burdened down with every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. A trainer will tell an overweight athlete that he must immediately begin losing weight. The central idea is that we must run with endurance and with patience, for it is not a quick sprint, but an enduring long run. And the only way for a believer to run with endurance and patience is, quote, "laying aside every weight and sin." And the only possible way to do that is certainly not by trusting in our own fortitude or self-control and obedience to keeping commandments, but by solely looking unto Jesus. Let me explain further. The scripture read, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us or entangles us." All sin is ensnaring sin. It includes all manner of transgression that continually encircles us, lying in wait to entangle and entrap us. As long as we are in these unredeemed bodies, we may well anticipate the ensnaring ways of sin to entice and to try to sway us. No one is above this enticement. This laying aside sounds simple and easy, but it is not. While it does not require the power of positive thinking and or personal fortitude, which is by the flesh, it does require a strong measure of faith. That is, looking unto Jesus. Ephesians 3:20. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Oh, how this passage of Scripture deserves being elaborated upon. But such is for another time. But for now, let's just keep in mind that looking unto Jesus, is equivalent to the power that works in us. That is, a power that does not just work for us on our behalf, but a power, a divine power, that works in us. And so, this errs before every weight and sin. Weight and sin are two distinct offenses. They must be distinguished. They are not the same. To run the race by putting away both weight and sin is equally needful. I believe we have a good understanding of sin, but not so much those weights that might entangle us. The weights are hindrances, but not sin. If we truly run the race, we must put these old habits, these unproductive tendencies aside. Weights are more subtle than sins, seemingly more innocent and not being harmful to others. Even perhaps they might be a help to others. Unlike sin, a weight may be a weight to me, but not to you. It may be done in degrees, whereas sin is sin. Weights may be done in moderation or in excess. A weight may be a legitimate thing, but turned into a consuming use. The word weight itself implies something that is attached or suspended by a hook, much like earrings, which may be small and delicate, or very large, gaudy, and heavy, stretching the earlobe. The larger the weight, the more cumbersome is the burden. True runners are careful not to encumber themselves with anything that is heavy. Hence, they wear lightweight clothing and shoes, taking care not to overeat. Now, applied to the believer, it means to unburden ourselves of all that would obstruct our spiritual growth and service to the Lord. Things like overdoing recreations, hobbies, adding extra hours at work to increase one's status, position, or income, and computer games and surfing the internet, TV watching, and all sorts of worldly busyness and distractions. Though all of these are permissible, not all are beneficial, and all should be done, of course, in moderation. An overweight runner goes on a fast, abstaining from foods he loves. But for the believer, the fast is not necessarily physically involving food, though it may be. But it is abstinence from those weights that ensnare us. I believe if one honestly and prayerfully passes themselves before the Lord, holding their lives before Him in open inspection, that their conscience will convict them in areas of needed weight loss, being unclothed with excessive activities of the old man. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 9:26, where he writes, "Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Now let's examine this thought a little further, as Paul again challenged the same Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13:5-6, where he writes, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust you will know that we are not disqualified." The central theme of so much of Paul's teaching regards the mystery of Christ in you and its reality in our spiritual walk. Here, he is challenging believers to test yourselves as to whether you are truly living and moving in that faith of Christ in me. This is a marvelous truth that must be pursued more fully, but we will do so at another time. For now, if we go untested and continue in certain weights and sins that ensnare us, we may find ourselves being disqualified. Now, the possibility of being disqualified is mentioned in both scriptures to the Corinthian church. What a horrible thought, being disqualified. There is no allusion here to the sense which is something sometimes given to the word disqualified as being a reprobate or cast off or abandoned by God or doomed by him to an eternal punishment. Then what does disqualified mean in terms of the whole salvation picture? This New Testament word is used to describe something or someone that has been tested and found lacking, unfit, or disqualified for future use. A cracked coffee mug must be discarded. Sometimes even gold must be discarded if it is found so impure that the refinement process costs more than the worth of the precious metal. So in these passages, disqualified is used to indicate a failure to meet God's standards or to live according to his will. Acts which are considered unrighteous. Perhaps another chilling word may be used in the place of disqualified, and that is to be set apart, set aside, set aside. Now, to be sanctified unto God is so glorious a thought, having anticipation being acceptable and useful in this hour in which we live, and also in a new way in the age to come. To one day stand before him and hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But instead, to be found wanting and to be set aside or to be declared unacceptable for use or any role in his kingdom. It negates all and is a heart-wrenching thought. Remember, Adam had two sons, Cain and Abel. Abel did what was right and acceptable in offering a lamb sacrifice to God. But Cain's offering was unacceptable because it was the fruit of the ground, an offering suitable in Cain's eyes, but rejected by God. It was considered an unrighteous act. Genesis 4:3-6 reads, "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it.'" Yes, for all his good intentions and desires to please God, Cain's offering was unacceptable and rejected. This affected his relationship with God and with his brother Cain. Unrighteous acts have a way of affecting relationships, both divine and in the natural. Sin was at his door when Cain rose up and killed Abel. In judgment, God did not require Cain's life, but instead something worse. His relationship with the earth and bringing forth good fruit, and by severing his relationship with God himself. Who can deny that relationships and usefulness are what this present life is all about? Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." There seems to be no repentance in Cain's heart for the murder of his brother, nor any plea for mercy. He continued only to fret about himself and his own well-being. Cain's heart was damaged. He continued to live elsewhere in the land of Nod, marrying and raising a family. But he was henceforth disqualified, set aside from a relationship and purpose of God. To be set aside by God does not mean the loss of salvation, but loss of heaven and eternal life. It's like the young Corinthian man who was found in gross sexual immorality with his stepmother. Paul commanded in 1 Corinthians 5, 4-5, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." You see, to our Father, a son is always a son, whether unto blessings or loss of blessings. God preferred to take his earthly life rather than allowing him to further desecrate himself as a temple of the Holy Spirit, and further malign the name of Jesus. It's written that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Quite the opposite prospect for the one qualified. There is a continuing thought here of what is accomplished and acceptable in my life, and we lead to a reward of sorts in the day of the Lord. Or, as in the case of being disqualified, in some measure, the loss of reward. This idea of reward and loss is indicated in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. It reads, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built up on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So obviously, the gold, silver, and precious stone speak to the measure of laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, which is righteousness in the eyes of God. In similar manner, the wood, hay, and straw is attempting to build upon the foundation of Christ while ensnared in weights and sin. The reward, or loss thereof, indicates spiritual or eternal rewards. The term reward underscores the principle of receiving due recompense for one's actions, whether good or bad, righteous or unrighteous. Again, verse 15 read, "If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire." Once again, underscores the fact that our fundamental salvation unto eternal life is not in jeopardy, leaving the fear of eternal damnation and the loss of life. But it also means suffering the loss of higher rewards, perhaps in terms of relationships and of service in the kingdom of God, in that everlasting life. Now, verse 2 of our opening scripture reads, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." It is of utmost importance to understand that the believer is running the race not for salvation, but running the race in his or her salvation. The victor's prize is therefore some added measure to our life in the age to come. We now run the race, not with an eye to what is behind us, nor to what is presently beneath our feet, but we run the race with an eye fixed on the goal. This is exactly where we are right now in our spiritual lives. We are in mid-race, running towards the finish line. To elaborate on our present condition, Colossians 3:3 reads, "For you died," you got that? "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Here is presented the past, present, and future of the race in which we run. Beginning with our past, it reads, "For you died." The moment our feet left the starting block, we died, leaving the past behind with all its regrets, guilts, and with acknowledging a death to the weights of this world and the snares of sin. All things have become new. Our focus now remains on the goal. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. In order to finish this race, a need arises within for strength and for endurance, for there is a rapid expenditure of energy. It is in mid-race we acknowledge in full conviction that our new spiritual life actually has its source in God and not within ourselves somehow. And not just an intellectual acknowledgement of God being our source of energy in life, but having a practical faith in its reality. Faith in its reality. Faith being the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's the Hebrews 11:1. This life, this new spiritual walk or run, is sustained by continued fellowship with him in prayer, communion, worship. This new life is also hidden with Christ in God. This meaning that in Christ, our Lord's ascension into heaven is at once His glory, His sitting and reigning at the right hand of the Father. But also, we must acknowledge in faith, it is also our ascension with Him, spiritually, and that we are presently being seated with Him in heavenly places. You must refer to Ephesians 2:6. This is the sole means of our present spiritual communion with the Father. Thus, according to Colossians 3:1, which reads, "If then you be raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." Thus, at this point in our race, we must fix our eyes not just on an image of Jesus or thoughts of Him, but upon the reality that He is our enduring source of life in this race. I have no life in me apart from Christ. It might make little sense to the natural man to find rest in mid-race. But when our strength becomes abated and we feel we have expended all we can of our ability to continue and finish the race victoriously, we must then find a new faith from a place of rest in which we now run the race being seated with Christ in heavenly places. Where did this energy come from? How can I endure when there is nothing left in me to press on? It is written in Isaiah the prophet, chapter 40, verses 28 through 31. It reads, Has thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faineth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Now the following paragraphs are an important note on our faith and proceeding forth, even in mid-race, from a position of rest. That the running be in spirit and by faith, and not by natural endurance. Continuing then, we may consider our faith like Jesus's, who kept His eyes fixed on the goal He was pursuing. Nothing would come between Him and finishing the race. A time came when, where it is written in Luke 9:51, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem, the place of His crucifixion. Nothing would deter Him. He allowed and endured the torment of His body to the point of death on the cross. And in John 20:17, then standing outside the tomb after His death, burial, and His resurrection from the dead, He says to Mary Magdalene, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Note, He said as if it were present, "I am ascending," He did not say, I will ascend. Even though his actual ascension into heaven was 40 days later, Acts 1:9, he was living in the spirit in which time is eternal. Time past, present, and future all collapse into eternity when in the spirit. So we too now, in spirit and faith, must consider our spiritual place in heaven in Christ a present reality and not some future hope. We are now in this age seated in a place of rest with Christ in heavenly places and not some future hope in fullness in the age to come. Though that too will become a reality when we, in our newly resurrected bodies, sit with Christ on his heavenly throne. But for now, my faith assures me that I already, in spirit, I, quote, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. I have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, as written in Hebrews 12:22-24. And that even when I was, quote, dead in trespasses, he made me alive together with Christ. By grace I have been saved, and raised me up to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is written in Ephesians 2:5-6. So do you see that here also, time, present, past, and future all collapse into eternity when in the spirit. So that the labor is not physical, but in spirit and by faith. Verse 2 of our opening passage clearly states, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Around me in mid-race are all kinds of obstacles and weaknesses. And at times the race becomes difficult. But it is at times like this our faith reassures us, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That initial word in verse 2, looking, appears casual at first glance. But it is anything but. By definition, to look away from all else as at one object, to fix eyes upon it. As it is used here, it is used to describe the act of focusing your attention or gaze exclusively on Jesus Christ and implying a deliberate turning away from other distractions, including weights and sins that ensnare us. This is not accomplished by positive thinking or self-determination, but resting in faith and submission to Christ our Lord, who is the author and finisher of our faith. As we near that finish line, and we know when that time has come, we stretch forth with all that is within us, straining and extending every muscle to be victorious in our race and to receive the victor's crown. In the natural, there is a victor's crown of a wreath on the head, or a gold medal, or a promotion to a higher rank or office, or even a diploma or certificate certifying the accomplishment. But this award is altogether different. It is not anything physical, but is immaterially an acknowledgement, a blessing of the soul. The prize is scripturally referred to as the crown of righteousness, also referred to as the crown of life, and is also referred to as the crown of glory that fades not away. It was at the end of Paul's race on this earth that he wrote to Timothy the following note in 2 Timothy 4:6-8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the crown won in the cause of righteousness. Of those deeds and accomplishment in this life that are deemed by God as being righteous, that fits in to his own plan and purpose. This righteousness includes both our legal standing being declared righteous merely by being in Christ, but also it includes our ethical conduct that flows out from this new status, the service in our calling, and our obedience to the Lord. This righteousness is holy and is not achieved by our own efforts, but it is a gift from God through our faith in his Son and our Lord Jesus Christ.
This podcast is brought to you by Unto Full Stature Ministries. If you wish to subscribe to the podcast, please visit us at ufsministries.com/podcast.